John chapter 17. The entire passage was read earlier in the service, and the last time we were in the Gospel of John, we finished about verse 9, but by way of context, I do want to begin reading in verse 1. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to unveil what this passage teaches, and in this be glorified. Achieve all your objectives in this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The main thing is to always keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the ABCs of the Christian life, but the A to Z of the Christian life, the entire alphabet. We never go past the gospel. We never lose sight of the gospel. We never get over the gospel. We should never drift away from the gospel. It's something that delights our hearts now and will forever and ever. Understanding that as a principle, the main thing is to always keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing when it comes to Bible interpretation is to always keep the main thing in view, to see the big picture. And none is more so the case than in this particular passage. There is so much profundity, if that's a word, so many profound things that are said in this passage as Jesus prayed, that it's easy to just focus on several words or an entire verse and miss the big picture. And the big picture, and that really is the help to understand this passage, but also any passage in Scripture, the big picture is that which we always have to keep in mind, the main thing. What we do when we come to our Bibles is to ask questions like this. What is going on here? What's the situation? When is this being said? Who is saying it? Who are these words being said to? Who's the audience? And when we ask these kind of questions, the thrust, the theme of the passage, we ask, what is it seeking to communicate to us? And these questions always have to be kept in mind because we can be captivated by a certain phrase and become so focused on it that we miss the very obvious. We have a saying, don't we? That man, he misses the forest for the trees. He's so seeing the intricacy of what's on the branch and then the leaf that he misses the fact that all of this is happening in a forest. And he misses the big picture. So what's the big picture in John 17? Jesus, just hours before the crucifixion, the night before his crucifixion, is praying. And he's praying for God's elect. It's a prayer referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And just as in the Old Testament, the high priest would make intercession for God's people, not the Amalekites, not the Canaanites, not the Jebusites, but the people of God. He would intercede for them and then on the Day of Atonement make sacrifice for them. And Jesus is doing the very same thing in this passage here. He's praying for God's people before he goes to the cross to make atonement, to present himself as the atoning sacrifice. Unlike the high priest who would bring an offering, something other than himself, Jesus is presenting himself as the offering. Let's keep in mind that Jesus is praying this prayer not merely for the 11 disciples, but by extension to all of God's elect people. Wouldn't it be an encouragement to know that Jesus was praying this for you? Well, here's the thing. I believe he is. It was Robert Murray McShane, who only lived to be 29 years of age in Scotland, but had a dramatic effect on the people of Scotland. He once wrote this: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And so as we read these words, let's keep that in mind. Jesus is praying for God's elect people. And yet along the way, over and over and over and over again, the words of this prayer highlight the fact that Jesus is divine himself. It would be utter blasphemy if you or I prayed this, or even Moses or David or Ezekiel or Zechariah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist, name the name, it doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, doesn't matter. Name the name, any other name, would pray this kind of a prayer, they should expect the lightning bolt to come out of heaven and strike them dead on the spot. It's not a legitimate prayer for anyone but God manifested in the flesh to pray. And that should be obvious to us, and we've pointed out some of these things. Only someone with the status of divinity should be able to pray this kind of a prayer. Only the God-man could do that. We know this, don't we, from the Old Testament. God will not share his glory with another. He will not accept part glory or give to anyone other than himself the glory of God. And yet, Jesus is praying for glory. Look with me in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, the posture of prayer, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Wait a minute. Who's the Son? The Son is the one praying. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh." Now we need to just stop for a moment. Glorify me? Could the prophet Ezekiel pray that? "As I go out today, great Jehovah, great Yahweh, glorify me." I don't think he should pray that prayer. How about you? Even though he's called by God. You see, no mere man can pray this, no matter who they were. None other than the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus claimed to have authority over all flesh. Again, I don't think Ezekiel could have said that, but just Jesus could. Once again, something that belongs only to God. Authority over all flesh is claimed. Jesus defines in verse 3, eternal life as knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. He puts himself in the same category alongside God. And it's what you would pray if you were the God-man. You're praying to your Father, acknowledging him as God, not denying yourself to be God, but it puts him on the same level, the same category as God. And then read verse 5 again. Don't you see it? Again, we have not only the glorify me, not only glorify your Son in verse 2, but glorify me. Do you see that? Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, this is an obvious claim to pre-existence, a claim to deity, to be divine. But do you realize this? Jesus is not done yet, not by a long way. In the Bible, we know this, the name of a person often reflects, often reveals the character of a person. When it comes to Jacob, his name, supplanter, reveals something of his character. Then his name is changed to Israel, prince with God. And so it is, as we look at name upon name in the Old Testament, names often reveal character. And Jesus in verse 6 says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. I believe there's two aspects to this. The name he revealed, which is a Bible study in itself, I believe is the name of Father. Although you do see that, it's very, very rare to see that in the Old Testament. God addressed as Father, but that was key in the ministry of Jesus. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, it starts with our Father. And he's praying even in verse 1, Father. And in verse 5, Father. And on and on and on and on through the passage, Father. He's revealing the name of Father. But I believe a second aspect of this is in view. In the incarnation, Jesus is manifesting the name and the character of the Father. In that everything he does, everything he says, comes from, has its source in the Father. He said, I don't do a thing unless I see my Father do it, hear my Father say it. He was able to say in John 14, 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that they are the same person, but in seeing Jesus in ministry, Jesus speaking, you're hearing and you're seeing the Father in action. And no one else could say it like that. And Jesus is on assignment. He's come down from heaven with an earthly vision and an earthly mission. The Father has entrusted to the Son a people to live and die for and to bring to glory. Look again in verse 6. I've manifested your name. Then it says, to the people. In other words, to a particular people. To the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Again, this is a clear reference once again to divine and sovereign election, to choosing. He chose a people. God chose a people. And the Son has come to manifest the name of God, the name of the Father, to that people. And he says, I've done it. And you gave them to me. Again, the phrase, you gave, speaks of a past tense event. Not you are giving, but you gave. And it speaks of what happened in eternity past. In eternity past, God gave a people to the Son. And this is not a new concept at all, something that is seen repetitively in the Gospel of John. Just for a moment, turn back to a familiar passage, John 6, just to remind ourselves of this. John 6, talking to a group of people who professed belief, verse 14, he did not buy into the fact that they were true believers. He called them unbelievers. Verse 36, I said to you, you've seen me and yet do not believe. They profess faith, but according to Jesus, they did not possess faith. While all who profess faith don't possess faith, all who possess faith will profess faith. But it's not the profession of faith that saves, it's the possession of faith that saves. And they were saying a lot, but Jesus wasn't buying into it. And then he explains their unbelief. Look at this, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And what's the implication here? You're not coming to me. Why? Because you're not part of that group. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You're not coming to me. You don't believe. You're not part of that group. Don't you know, Jesus, that's not something that's going to be really well received. He says it anyway. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the assurance we have. So rather than worrying about whether we're elect or not, all we should make concern about in our hearts and minds is, have I come to Christ? Have you come to Christ? And then you find out as you come to Christ, it wasn't your decision that provoked God to choose you, but you chose because he made a decision about you long ago in eternity past. Quite amazing. You walk through the door of salvation and then look over the door and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Praise the Lord. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out. I've come down from heaven, a key theme in the Gospel of John, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose one-tenth, one-eighth, lose nothing of all that he has given me. That's the group. But raise it, that's the entire group, up on the last day. They all get eternal life, every one of them. None is lost. Why? Because that's the will of the Father. Question, can you ever envisage Jesus not doing the will of the Father? To ask the question is to answer it. No, of course not. Well, the will of the Father is that all in this group be raised up on the last day, have eternal life, and Jesus said, that's why I've come, and by the way, he will do it. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, which is what the elect will do, and believes in him, which is what the elect will do, should have eternal life, and I'll raise him individually up on the last day. This was met with great popularity, as verse 41 says. Look at this. The Jews grumbled about him. Yeah, not so much popularity. Because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They didn't get past the first verse. They said, is not this Jesus? I'm sure they had English accents. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we knew? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not gungas moo, literally, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can, speaking of ability, come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they, that's all the group, will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I'll go back to John 17 for a moment. Speaking of this past tense event, you gave them to me. Jesus has stated, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And they had done so. You gave them to me. Look at the next phrase in verse 6. And they have kept your word. That's a truth that extends to our own time. Those the Father gave to Jesus in eternity past are coming to him now in our own day. If you've genuinely come to Christ, the fact is, and the reason you've done so, is because in eternity past you were a gift from the Father to the Son. And then in time, Christ came down from heaven to save you. He had you in mind. Amazing. Why would he choose us? We're never told. Why did he choose Israel? It wasn't because of Israel. Why did he choose you? Honey, it wasn't because of you. The reason wasn't found in you. But I don't deserve it. That's right. Well, they don't deserve it. That's right. But only in this way of God choosing a distinct people are God's full attributes displayed. His justice and his mercy. If everyone got justice, his mercy would not be in view. If everyone got mercy, his justice would not be in view. But in saving a people, some people get justice, some people get mercy, but here's the amazing thing, no one gets injustice. No one. If God were to send me to hell and throw away the key after the key has turned the lock forever, all I could say is, that's what I deserve. But I believe I'll be in heaven because God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world and nothing else. So, some people mistakenly think that when you talk about election and divine election and sovereign election, it inhibits evangelism. You ever heard that? If God has an elect people, what's the point of evangelizing? Spurgeon and others would say, well, that's the very point of evangelism. God has his people, and he has guaranteed success for the gospel. He has a people that he's redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Revelation 5, verse 9. So evangelism is just sheep roundup. We don't know who they are. We say, everybody come, whosoever will come, everybody come, knowing in our heads only the elect will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So rather than preaching election so much, we preach the gospel, knowing in our head that all times everywhere, election is what determines the success of the gospel. Why do you go to the streets? Because God has his people on the streets. Why did someone go to Zaire when it existed, and Tanzania and India? Because God has his people. And we preach the gospel. Well, don't you need to just make it relevant to people and shave off the rough edges of the gospel and make it palatable to people? Well, no, you can just let the word of God loose like a lion and God will have his way. The elect will love his voice found in the word of God. We can say exactly what the Bible says, not say, well, I'm gonna take this, I don't like this part of the gospel, and I'm not going to mention the wrath of God. Jesus did. I'm not going to mention the law because I prefer the gospel. Well, the law tells us why we need the gospel. We need the gospel because the law condemns us. Why would you just voluntarily, feeling healthy, assign yourself, you know what, I just want 6 months of radiotherapy and chemotherapy. I love those, that equipment's amazing. You wouldn't do that unless the doctors come to you and says, unless you do this, you're probably going to be dead. Oh, well, sign me up then. So the law shows us our need, and Christ is our provider for the need we have. And God pays the debt, not us. Amazing. I guess someone will come up with a song maybe one day called Amazing Grace, because that's what it is. So these have come to me. You gave them to me. Now they've kept your word. You see, some people think election inhibits evangelism, but it's actually the success of evangelism. God has a people who will respond in faith in hearing the undiluted gospel of God. All that the Father gave to Jesus in eternity past will come to him. You see, if you want to have a concert, you can do certain things. But if you want to have a church with redeemed and regenerated, born-again people, preach the word of God, because that's the way God saves. Faith comes not by concerts, not by sunsets, but by hearing the word of God. Now, if you're at a sunset and you preach the word of God, go for it. They will keep his word. That's what they will do. That's what the elect will do. The sheep will say, bah. The goats will say, but. That wasn't in my notes. But that's a distinguishing characteristic of the elect. They want to know what God says. They want to know what the word of God says. They want to hear the words of Jesus. And their election, now hear this, is not made evident by the fact that they profess faith, but that they, in their hearts, respond to the word of God. How about your life? Is there a sequence? Is there evidence that you love the word of God? Not because you've got so many Bibles in your house, but whether or not you're doing what the Bible says. When you see what God says about how to handle relationship issues, is it important to you that Matthew 18 says what it says? Or you say, I'm not going to do that. You hear what God says about the ministry of the church and you're interested to a degree, but not too much. Well, again, what should arise in our hearts is, I want to do what the Word of God says. That's the heart of a disciple, obedience to the Word of God from the heart. Do we do it well? Not always. Do we do it badly? Yes, at times. But there should be something in every true believer's heart that says, I want to know God's will and do it. Amen? Jesus said it this way, John 8, the same gospel, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So the elect keep his word. They don't brush his word aside and think, I've got a better plan. What God's word says matters to them. Something in them wants to do the will of God. Let me ask you, does that describe you? Are you a disciple of Christ? Is the doing of God's word something that would describe your lifestyle? Okay, you might slip. I might slip. We might sin, and we might even sin grievously, but is there something in you that says, I want to repent and come back? Peter was one who sinned greatly, but he came back. That means there's hope for each of us. And these elect people do his word, and they also know certain things. Back to the text. Knowing certain things. What do they know? I've manifested your name to the people you gave me, verse 6, out of the world yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know certain things. They know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they've come to know. There it is again, knowledge. They've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These elect people have God reveal these things to them. These elect people know things because they learn them from the Father, things concerning the Son. And we've read of that, haven't we, in John 6. All of them will be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me, John 6, 45. Sometimes we brush that truth aside and skip on to the next revelation in John 6, but it's clear. When someone comes to Christ, it's because they've learned that from the Father. They've been taught by the Father. And they learn this and they know this. And this, I hope, resonates in your own heart. When you hear the words of Jesus, you look beyond Jesus to see the Father who told Jesus to say it. When you see Jesus doing something, you look beyond the miracle to the Father who sent the Son to do the miracle. You know certain things. The Son says it because the Father told him to say it. The elect learn that truth. They're taught that truth. Everything the Son is and does has its source in the Father, in the relationship he has. He's behind it all. Everything the Son does and everything he says. Jesus is faithful in giving to God's elect people what the Father had given him, and he says that. And verse 8 really highlights that. I've given them the words that you gave me. They have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Notice the three elements described in that verse that speak of authentic, genuine, the real stuff kind of faith, summarized in these concepts. They receive the words. Let me ask you, do you receive the words of Jesus? Have you come to understand? They've come to know, see it in the text, they've come to know where Jesus came from. And they've believed. They've received, they've come to know, and they've believed. Believe what? That the Father sent the Son into the world. They receive. They understand. They believe. So now again, we come to verse 9. That's my introduction. Verse 9, in these words, Jesus makes it crystal clear who he's praying for and actually who he's not praying for. Let me pause and just say this. Understand this. There's no fracture in the Trinity, no disagreement. There's no rebellion of the Father and the Son and the Son to the Father, and no argument. There's never been an argument. There's no division. Never been one, never will. There's only one divine will. There's one Trinitarian mission. Jesus summed it up in John 10, the final verse. I and my Father are one. One there in mission, talking about the context there. They're not the same person, but they're one in mission. I and my Father are one. No one can snatch a sheep out of my hand, and no one can snatch a sheep out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We're one in mission. It's not as if the Father chooses a people in eternity past. That's one group. And then the Son says, you know what, I've got more love than that. I know you've chosen this distinct group, but I'm going to die for a bigger, larger group, everybody. And that would mean a different group, right? And then the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He seeks to draw people to Jesus who hear the gospel. And you think about that, and that means there's a third group, because not everybody hears the gospel. So you've got this fracture in really the most popular view out there. The Father chooses one group, the Son dies for a bigger group, and then this third group emerges of the Holy Spirit seeking, trying to woo those who hear the gospel to the Son. No, 1,000 times no. I believe the revelation of the Bible is this. There's one group. The Father chooses them. The Son lives and dies for them. And the Holy Spirit applies redemption that the Son wrought to them. Quite amazing. Jesus is on a mission not to save the entire world, but to redeem and save and rescue those the Father had given him. The Son came with a specific assignment to redeem the elect, to lay down his life for the church, for the sheep. He gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5 says. Now, hear this. The gospel is to be offered to everybody. We're not to go around the countryside trying to find out who the elect are and preaching the gospel only to them. That would be great in counseling. Someone comes to a pastor and the elders and they said, sit under our equipment, and our equipment will show whether the letter E is on your forehead under ultraviolet light. We'll see the letter E, E for elect, and if we don't see that, nothing of what we said is going to do you any good, and you can leave. It's not the way it works. You work with everyone. You preach the gospel to everyone, but we know ahead of time, only the elect will truly come. That's okay. You might think, well, even if that's true, why should we bother with it? The point of this is, God thinks we need to know this. There was someone who last week was asking, you know, why did you leave the passage in John 17 that you did dealt with the week before and insert a message on the Lord's Supper? And I said, well, to be honest, it's been on my heart to speak on it, but I wanted to give the people a break, because although I really do embrace election, I don't want to just keep harping on about it. It's not a hobby horse. You know, I've got to preach election, election, election. But when I go to John 17, you know what I see? Election, 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 election. It's not my fault. It's just the text. The text keeps saying it. I'd like to go on to other things. And I think, oh, thank the Lord, that sermon's over. And then next week, oh, it's in that verse too. But you see, behind all that is God thinks you and I need to know this. This is inspired by God. And you think, well, he's been on this theme a long while. No, 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 you're not getting it. Jesus has been on this theme for a long while. He's saying it over and over and over again in John 17. So if you really love Jesus, guess what? You'll love election, because Jesus loves election. You and me both, right? Amen. I think 48 seconds, maybe 49 after each of us gets to heaven, we will delight in election. That's the only reason we'll be there. And the Son came to redeem the elect. So, well, come on, Pastor, you know John 3:16, don't you? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Yes, I believe he did. Do you mean you still believe John 3:16? Yes, I do. I probably believe it more than you do. What do you mean? That's a verse that denies election, isn't it? No, no, it actually affirms election. Let's put it in another realm so we can grasp this. Let's say, I don't believe there are, but let's say there are Martians. Where's he going with this? He's on another planet now. Yes. Let's say there are Martians, and God so loved Martians that he sent his Son to redeem Martians, but not redeem every Martian, but every Martian who believes. That's what we have in John 3:16. God's love for this world, the people of this world, was not a plan to save everybody in this world, but read the text, God so loved the world, or God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son for this purpose. Not that every Martian, not that every worldling, person of this world would be saved, but that Jesus would be sent to save all those who believe. That's the mission. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son for the purpose that not everybody would be saved, but everyone who believes would in no way perish, but instead have everlasting life. I hope that's helpful. Even in there, we have what we call particularity, not a universal salvation. And I believe this, a particular people will be saved. Who is that particular people? The ones who believe. And who are the ones who believe? The ones that God gives faith to as a gift. It literally says, well, my Bible says, whosoever. Well, it kind of does in the original language. I've got no problem with the word whosoever. I've got no problem with the word. Because whosoever believes will have everlasting life. Does the Bible tell us who will believe? Well, yes, it does, but not in John 3:16. We never really asked that question. Does that verse tell you who will believe? No, it says the one who does believe will have this outcome rather than that outcome. The one who believes will have eternal life. They will not perish. Does the verse address who will believe? No. You might as well use that verse to say, John 3:16 tells us we should all have red carpets in church. Why? Because that also is something not said in the verse. What it tells us is the one who believes will not have any kind of perishing, but will instead, in contrast, have everlasting life. There's no way that a believing one will perish. Praise the Lord. So God's love for humanity, for the world, was seen by the giving of his Son, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life and not perish. What do the elect believe? The elect believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel concerns the God who made us in his image and likeness, who made man in that image, this God of Trinity. We owe him absolute, undiluted, full obedience with every breath of our being. And yet we have slandered God with our tongues. We have dishonored God with our words and with our thoughts. In thought, word, and deed, we've committed high treason against this God. And God has every right to sentence all to an eternal perishing. But in his love for the world, he gave his one and only Son, born of a Virgin Mary, living a sinless life, this beautiful life that kept the demands of God's standards, the law, and then went to this cruel, rugged cross to die in the place of sinners. And then 3 days later, rise again from the dead to now sit in the place of all authority in heaven and on earth, who now commands all men everywhere to repent. He has that right. He has authority over all flesh. And the gospel is, anyone who trusts in the Son will have eternal life. Have you done that? Have you come to him? Have you repented? Have you believed? Have you come on his terms? And there you find the grace of God. God's grace means unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. God gives everything heaven has in the person of his Son. Come to him. Now, with all that in mind, we read verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. That phrase again, for they are yours. With that in mind, God has come for a people in the person of Jesus. We see Jesus praying for that group in verse 9 and eliminating others from his prayer. We see this narrowed focus. There are the 11 disciples in view and by extension all of the elect. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. It's controversial, but it's there in our text. And as far as I can see, it'll be there tomorrow and it'll be there 100 years from now, long after I'm gone. I have this confidence that should people be offended by this, the problem is they take their Bible with them, and if they look at it, they'll still be offended because Jesus has said these things clearly. It's not me that's the author of this, it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus couldn't be more clear. You know, God seems to be comfortable with controversy. He's not worried that he might not win a poll. It's controversial to some, but Jesus is interceding for a distinct group only. And he specifically says, I'm not praying for everybody. See, again, God in his infinite wisdom thinks you, but I'm struggling with this, Pastor. Yes, and that's, I hope it's helpful to you to realize Jesus wants you to get this. The Jesus you love tells you how he's praying. These words have been preserved for us by God. And that's why we're reading these words. God wants us to know this. Look at verse 10. Oh, we've dealt with one verse. Praise the Lord. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. Can you read that and think, oh, that's interesting. No, you and I don't get it. This is another claim to deity, to equality. He's claiming co-equality with God. A husband and wife can say, all that mine is yours, all that yours is mine. But prophet Ezekiel could imagine him saying, everything you have, Father, is mine. That's the end of his ministry. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, Ezekiel couldn't pray this. Moses couldn't pray it, but Jesus can. Do you see, over and over, he's making the point. That's the big picture. And I am glorified in them. In what way? By saving them. I'm glorified by saving this group. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world. Again, don't miss what is obvious here. Jesus is praying this while still on earth. And he's saying, I'm no longer in the world. Is there an issue here? No. According to Jesus, the cross, even though it's just hours away, in the mind of Jesus is a done deal. He's going to the cross. He's been on a mission to go there. This is it. All will be accomplished. It's as good as done. He's about to be turned over to Pontius Pilate. He's about to be crucified. He would go to the cross, and he's saying, I'm no longer in the world. In other words, there'll be no failure. Even though I'd be tempted, I'm going to hang on to you, my Father, and I'm going to be strengthened by you, and I'm going to get to the cross, and I'm no longer going to be here, and I'm no longer here. You see, the cross was not a failure. It was absolute success. He would die. It was interesting that around the cross there was a cry of many that said, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross. You remember that? It was Billy Graham in early days who said, they may have believed in him if he came down. We believe in him because he stayed up. I'm going to the cross. I will die, but I will rise again. And I will no longer be in the world. You see, Jesus was never more in the will of God when he went to the cross, when he hung on the cross. To worldly eyes, it looked like the end of the dream. It was not this beautiful religious picture. It was a place of absolute shame. And the book of Hebrews spells it out, says, he despised the shame. Rather than being despised, he despised the shame. The shame of the world meant nothing to him. He only sought the glory of the Father. He wasn't just hoping that his mission would succeed. There was no doubt it would. So he can say, I'm no longer here. I'm no longer in the world. All will be. I hope that's an encouragement. When God has promised you certain things from his word, God's eternal plan, all of it will be fulfilled. All the justified will be glorified, Romans 8, verse 30. You're going to make it because he that began the good work in you, he will perform it. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, says, I'm no longer here. I'm going to be with you. He knows the end from the beginning. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. There's now going to be this physical separation. Jesus is going to the Father. The elect disciples are remaining in the world. Therefore, Jesus then makes this request. Look at the text. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. In theological terms, we speak of the perseverance of the saints. Ever heard that expression? Probably it's more accurate to state it as the preservation of the saints. The elect will continue in the word. Jesus has already made that clear, John 8:31. Those who continue in the world, continue in the word, prove themselves to be true disciples. The elect have no mere passing interest in Christ. And you know, if anyone teaches us this, it's Judas Iscariot. He looked the real thing. But Jesus said he's a devil. No one could say, you know, there's something about his eyes. No, they trusted him with the money. There was nothing that you look at and see, you know, I can, you show me the 12. I can spot Jesus. I can spot Judas. There he is, shifty eyes. No, he looked the part. He was singing the hymns, singing the psalms, doing the ministry. I believe people were healed under the ministry of Judas Iscariot. When he sent them out, people were getting healed. It's not like, well, Judas prayed for me and I've still got my ankle problem. No, everyone was getting healed because Jesus had made Judas an apostle. He was involved in ministry, folks, but never knew the master. What a warning that is. The elect continue in the word. And though Peter denied Christ and Judas betrayed him, Peter came back because he was elect and Judas never did. You see, the elect are not here today and gone tomorrow. Many of you can think as time has marched on, where's the guy that used to hand the hymn books out? Where's that lady that used to sing so well? And you find out they don't love the Lord anymore. Did Jesus lose any of his true sheep? No. And it's the same gospel writer, John, in 1 John 2:19 that says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. That's true of Judas. It's true of anyone who leaves the faith. Not someone who's been hasn't come to church in 3 weeks, but someone who leaves the faith. The elect persevere because God preserves them. And that's the ground of their future confidence. Saints preserved. God keeping us. Let's wrap this up with a look at the book of Jude. The last book of our Bible before the book of Revelation is this little message with a powerful impact. Jude. Half-brother of Jesus. Same mother, different father. Again, testimony. It's hard to be God in the flesh and then have someone believe that when they're in the family. And these came to knowledge of the Lord, James being the other we know of after the resurrection. Jude, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. Again, amazing. A family member saying, I designate myself, you can describe me as a slave of Jesus Christ. And brother of James, all right, you know James, again, rather than saying, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, don't you know, he's very self-effacing, I'm the brother of James. Well, James is the half-brother, so there you go. Who's this letter written to? To those who are called. Oh, here we go, election. Powerful call, because it ends with their salvation. To those who are called, what else can we say about them? Beloved in God the Father. They're loved of the Father, chosen in Christ by the Father. And look at this, kept for Jesus Christ. Who are kept? The called. Who are kept? Those beloved by God the Father. What are they kept for? Jesus Christ. And then verse 24. There's a lot of message in between. At the end of this little book, there's this doxology. Now to him who's able to, what? Keep you. keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Kept for Jesus Christ, verse 1, and him who is able to keep you, verse 24. Some people look at this and say, he's able to keep me, but that doesn't say he will. You ever read that? That's faulty thinking. Could you imagine being excited to say this? God is able to keep me, but I'm not sure he will. Why would that be something of a delight? No, it's the obvious implication of the text is this. He's able to do it. By the way, he will. By the way, he will. He's able to keep you from stumbling. By the way, he will. Otherwise, it's not good news. Get to heaven and you find out you're lost and have to say, well, Lord, you could have kept me, but yeah, I know that, but I decided not to. No. The reason we'll be rejoicing before the throne of God is that God was able and he kept us. He does. We're kept for Jesus Christ. Are you part of that group? Have you come? You don't have to be a theological expert. You just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the good news. Have you come? Does his word matter to you? Where are you in the spectrum of knowing what God says? Are you grappling with something that you know God is telling you to do in his word? The elect will say, you know what, I may have struggled, but I do see it, and I want to come under his rule. God rules through the scepter of his word, not by impressions, not by thoughts, not by anything other than his word. That's his scepter, and his scepter is held up in the church. We're the ground and pillar of the truth. That's the calling of the local church to say, this is what the Lord says. And the elect will hear it, and the elect will come, and the elect, having a heart to do so, will love doing so. Oh, it just feels good to repent, to believe, and to walk in line with his word. I trust that describes you today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even now we have so much more to embark upon in this passage. But Lord, with what has been said, would you write these truths on our hearts and in this be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.